It's good to see you tonight. We're going through the Bible together and nearing, slow but sure, the end of the Old Testament. I really was hoping to get through the Old Testament in 2007, but at this rate, it's going to be 2010. We're going to try to pick up the speed just a little bit tonight, hopefully, Lord willing. Zechariah, many Bible students and even churches have sort of avoided this book. And the reason why is for many it's hard to understand. But I believe that there is a very simple take on this book. And the only way that you can take this simple view of Zechariah, I believe, is to have a pre-trib view of the rapture. A premillennial pre-trib view. Otherwise, it's a really hard book and nobody really can make much sense of Zechariah. And so that's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons I believe in a pre-trib rapture. Now I say that because there are those who say, well, Brett, you should give all points on all different sides. And it's hard for me because I am so convinced personally that the Lord is going to come for His church right before the tribulation period, that why would I teach something I don't believe? You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's really hard. Okay, now there's other views that are wrong. But no. Now, I say that jokingly and humbly. You know, there's some smart people, good Christian people who have different views on end times eschatology. So don't make it an issue. It should never be an issue. But I do believe that the pre-trib view fits with Zechariah, plus it changes the way you live your life. If you're a person who believes the next thing on the list of God's things to do is to rapture His church, man, it gives us great expectation. The imminency of the Lord's return, which is exciting to me, and it's just the way the Lord wants us to live. The New Testament believers were programmed by the Word to live with that same expectation that they would be taken up and caught up and see the Lord in their lifetime. And I believe that's the way the Lord wants us all to live, that the Lord's coming could be at any moment. And it's the wicked servant in Matthew 24 that says that my Lord delays His coming. And, there's that person saying, well, we can eat and drink and be merry because, well, we know the Lord can't come back. He won't come back soon. I don't want to have anything to do with that wicked servant. And I'm the kind of person who just says, man, I just would rather live my life thinking that the Lord could come any day at or any hour. And we don't know that day. We don't know that hour. The Lord purposefully left it a variable so that we would live with that expectation, that anticipation. Now, Zechariah gives us all kinds of evidence of the end times. For here in the book of Zechariah, we come across that phrase, the day of the Lord. And it's seen over and over and over in this book. In fact, here in chapter 12, where we left off, if you'd turn there, Zechariah chapter 12, we're going to see the phrase in that day, or something close to that, in that day or on that day. We're going to see that 7 times just in chapter 12 alone. And also, the mention of Jerusalem is 9 times in chapter 12, depending on which translation. The original text of the Hebrew Old Testament uses it at least 9 times in this chapter. By the way, this kind of cracks me up. I think the word Jerusalem is used 37 times in the whole book of Zechariah. I forget. I like to count these things sometimes. I know it's probably pretty nerdy, but it is interesting. Jerusalem is a big deal in the Bible. It's mentioned many hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible. You say, okay, Brett, so Jerusalem's mentioned so many times. Well, here's the interesting thing. As people debate over Jerusalem, whose right is it to have Jerusalem? I find it interesting that in the Quran, Jerusalem is not mentioned not one single time. When did it become a big thing for Muslims? See, the Muslims, they believe that it's the third most holy site of all Islam. Mecca, 1, Medina, number 2, but Jerusalem slides in at 3rd. How did that happen? Well, it happened not that long ago. In the early 1900s, actually, a guy who was related to someone you might remember Yasser Arafat? The guy with the black and white turban, checkered turban that was there, the Palestinian, the leader of the PLO and the PA. Well, he died a few years back, but his great uncle, the Grand Mufti, named Jerusalem the third most holy site in all of Islam. Now, why did Islam say that it was the holy site? I'll tell you, this is a very quick description of how this all came about. But in a nutshell, the Muslims saw Jerusalem as very important and very holy once they realized that the Jews thought Jerusalem was important and holy. Do you remember when you were a little kid and you were playing with a toy, and as soon as it became fun for you, then that other kid would come across the preschool thing and suddenly want to play with your toy? Why? Because you were having fun with it. And that's exactly what's happened. And the Jews came in, and they finally, in 1948, they got their home city and started to dwell there and make Israel flourish and thrive again. It was once dead and barren and really deserted by and large. Just basically, there were mostly nomads and these Bedouins living in that region in the late 1800s. But then the Jews made something out of Israel and definitely made Jerusalem their capital. They wanted it to be their capital, but then it became a political nightmare. Why? Because the Arabs said, the Muslims said, it is our third most holy site. Apparently, it's where, Muhammad tied his horse and some would even say even ascended into heaven from that area. But all that came very much later in fairly modern history. The reason that's important is the Muslim, holy book, the Quran, doesn't mention Jerusalem one time, but the Bible mentions it over 600 times, Jerusalem. Many of those times, the Lord is basically declaring, he's saying that Jerusalem is the place where I will rule, where I will reign, especially in that millennial kingdom. Now, this is where we pick up in Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. These final three chapters of Zechariah are hugely important. If you were a person living in Jerusalem, or if you're a Jew, I think it's even more important probably for you than it is for even those of us that are part of the church in the Gentile world. I think the Gentiles, it's good for us to know about the Jews because the Lord tells us in the New Testament, Romans chapter 11, not to be arrogant toward the Jews, but to understand that God has a plan for the Jews. And we are told there in Romans chapter 11, right around verse 24, 25, 26, we're told not to be ignorant concerning God's plan for the Jews. Sadly, the church has become greatly ignorant concerning the Jews to the point where much of the church today declares the Jews to be God's former chosen people, that they're no longer God's chosen people, but we have replaced them. The church has replaced the Jews. One of the more dangerous doctrines, I believe, by the way, called replacement theology. And that is where God's done with the Jews and we've replaced the Jews. Dangerous. The Bible says don't be arrogant concerning the Jews. Romans 9, 10, and 11 make that perfectly clear. So sadly, people have ignored those scriptures and said God's done with the Jews. And so all these promises, all these scriptures in Zechariah, for example, are figurative, fluffy stuff. At least all the good stuff is for the church. All the bad stuff is for those Jews. And that's kind of the demeanor that most of the church today has toward the Jews. Very wrong, very, very fallacious doctrine and something to watch out for. Now, in the book of Zechariah, in quick rehearsal of what we've gone over, in chapters 1 through 6, we saw the night visions, all concerning how the Lord had not forgotten his people, the Jews, how he would show up, if you remember the visions, the riding one, the one riding through the myrtle trees, and then the measuring one, and then we saw the cleansing one, and the empowering one, and the judging one. All of these we went over in chapters 1 through 6, the different visions, and the night visions. Then in chapter 7 and 8, we saw this historical interlude where the Jews, the leaders of Israel said, should we continue to weep and fast and mourn as we have done these 70 years? And that interlude of the question, the Lord dealt with an internal problem with the people of Israel, and we looked at that. But then in chapters, the third section, if you would, of Zechariah, it's the, we'll just call it for help of organization, the two burdens. And the first burden was in chapter 9, and it was there it said, the burden of the Lord. If you remember when we covered that, go back to chapter 9 real quick, and you'll see, it started out, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus. And so we looked at that first burden of the Lord. And by the way, the second burden then, after that first burden, 9, 10, and 11, now the second burden in chapter 12, verse 1. And that's where we begin tonight. The second burden, the final section of this chapter. So it's the burdens, if you would. Chapters 9 through 14. First burden, 9 through 11. Second burden, 12 through 14. That's how you can kind of divide this book up. Now, the thing is, I don't mean to get too technical here, but the thing is, these final three chapters tell us more about the future of Israel than many of the other prophetic books of the Bible. Zechariah is so informative. It's so tragic that people avoid this book, because in this book we learn so many things. Let me just give you a list. You're not going to be able to jot all these things down, but let me just kind of read off a list of things we learn about the millennial kingdom, about the Jews, about what's going on in Zechariah, these final three chapters. We learn that there's going to be a world confederacy against Jerusalem. We learn that the victory of God's people will be empowered of the Lord. Conviction of Israel nationally by the Spirit of God. The presentation of Christ as their rejected Messiah. The national Day of Atonement reinstituted. The cleansing of the hearts of a nation. The purging of the land from idolatry and false prophets. We see points of the crucifixion of Christ. We've already looked at some of those on Sunday. The piercing of the hands and the side. We see a description of the time of Jacob's trouble. Partial success of the nations who will invade and besiege Israel and Jerusalem. We see appearance of the Messiah, the second coming of Christ. We see the rescue of the second coming with all his saints. We see the changed and renovated Holy Land in the millennial kingdom. The establishment of a messianic kingdom, the punishment of nations for their feudal assault on Israel, the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles reinstituted, and the complete restoration of the people of God to a holy nation. All of these things we're going to learn in these three chapters. These are huge themes of future end times prophecy. The reason I show you that is I hope that we can take great interest in these chapters, because they have great meaning, and we will all be there someday. And I'd rather us, Athey Creekers, well, not that we be tourists when we get there, but I'd rather you guys be tour guides. This is that which was spoken of in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, and there you are, you know, instead of, hey man, what's going on here? Who are those people and why are we here? I'd rather it be where we actually kind of know what's going on when all this stuff comes down. So that's why it's good to study these chapters and learn what's going on. So the burden of the Lord, starting in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of men or man within him." Now, this verse we could camp out on and actually do quite a study just on this verse alone. And let me just tell you why. The description of how the Lord stretches out the heavens. The Hebrew language is very precise on this one. And the idea, and not to get too messed up with our verbiage and all that, but the idea is a continual stretching out of the universe, of the heavens, of the cosmos. Now, when Einstein did his work on relativity and different dimensions and what have you, one of the things that he very much pioneered, and then later people expanded on, is the idea of our expanding universe. This universe that we live in is continually growing and expanding. That is known now in science. Now, I don't understand that science, and I don't even begin to understand old Einstein, let alone his hairdo. But the thing is, These scientists know that our universe is expanding at great speed. And the language of the Bible is so precise on this one. It's the Lord stretching out not only the fact that it's being expanded, but the idea of the universe actually stretching in a sort of elastic type wording there. That's the universe. Scientists know mathematically that our universe is being stretched out. And that language makes the scientists kind of shocked that the Bible nailed that one long before we understood how the universe was expanding. So for you scientific types that love that kind of stuff, there's great works done on scriptures like this, and also in the book of Job that talks about the stretching out of the heavens. All that's talked about here, and it's pretty cool. Stretching forth the heavens and the laying of the foundation of the earth. Great stuff. Now, there's another phrase here, and basically verse 1 is this glorious description of who God is, basically setting us up, saying, for the next three chapters, you better listen. because this is the guy that stretched forth the universe. In other words, you know, you should probably listen to this guy when he's saying what he's saying. But not only did he stretch forth the universe and lay the foundation of the earth, that's what God did. But notice there's a phrase here that I love, and it's very helpful. It says, and he formeth the spirit of man within him. Now, this is an important deal. When is the spirit of man formed? You see, there's this a lot of controversy about this. You know, the Bible tells us and teaches that basically we are made up of three parts. It's interesting because God has three parts: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the same way as we were created in His image, we have three parts as well. We have body, your flesh, the part of you that's your outer shell. Your soul, the part of you that thinks and feels, your emotions, your mind. But then there's also what the Bible calls your spirit. Your body, your soul, and your spirit. And that is one of the unique parts of humanity, that we have that spirit within us. And it's something that's God-given and God-formed. Now, the Mormons teach that you should have as many kids as possible, and I'm going to just give you a brief description, so that you can make sure that there's enough spirit homes for all the spirits that are bodiless. And so one of the things they kind of teach is that there's these waiting spirits for bodies, and that's why many Mormon families are large, because you need to make a place for these spirits that are disembodied to live. That's Mormonism. Now, the reason I bring this up is because here is where the Bible controverts that point. It's simply not true. There are no disembodied spirits waiting for bodies. Why? Because this text, even though it's not meant to be anything other than speaking of the splendor of God, but it does give us this information. It says that the spirit of man was formed when? Within him. That means that when you were conceived, when you were born and in your mother's womb, it was there in your mother's womb, inside of humanity, if you would, that the spirit of man is formed. And so the Bible doesn't call a person in the womb a fetus. You see, this is an important truth, not only to kind of show that the Mormons are a little bit off on that, among several other things that make them apart from the faith, the true faith of Jesus Christ, but also for those who would say that the child within a mother's womb is just a fetus. And it's something that we can discard if it's or inconvenient, or if it's not of the time or whatever. And so those that would say abortion is okay, they are denying this fact that God has already formed the spirit of that little child in the mother's womb. And that's something that we need to acknowledge. The Bible not only talks about that here, but in many other places. It was even in the mother's womb when John the Baptist, when the name of Jesus was spoken, he leapt within his mother's womb, the Bible says. You know, there's all kinds of evidence in the Bible that God considers the child within the mother's womb absolutely a person who he has created a spirit for. So that's just something to think about. And here is one of those great verses that I love that kind of puts down some of those notions that we are misguided on. So it forms the spirit of man. Now this, again, verse 1 is just the glory of God, and that's why we need to listen to what he's going to say. And so now he says in verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, there's that phrase again, in that day, which is the synonymous for the day of the Lord. We've gone over this, and by the way, if you're confused on the day of the Lord, we've done several teachings. Just look it up online on our search of our teaching database. You can look up day of the Lord under the titles. And we've got, I think, two that speak of the day of the Lord. We went into great detail of what the day of the Lord is. But it says, in that day, verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, and all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, or as some of your translations say, severely injured. As I've mentioned, an international hernia. All who try to lift it will be injured severely, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So the day of the Lord is the theme here. And it's that day when the Lord is going to come and start to intervene in humanity's affairs. So far, he's left it up to us. He's asked Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and to name the animals. And it was from that point on that man has pretty much done his thing on the planet. There is going to come a day when the Lord will step in and intervene. And he's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. He's been patient for millennia. Why? 2 Peter tells us it's because he would that none should perish and that all would come to repentance. But that day of the Lord, which I believe begins with the beginning of the tribulation period. That's when God will start to intervene. And all the way through the millennial kingdom. That's the day of the Lord. And there it says that in the day of the Lord, which could be right at the beginning of that day of the Lord, what's going to happen? All these nations are going to try to handle the problem of Jerusalem. We covered this 2 Sundays ago and 3 Sundays ago. We did a two-part thing on Sundays called Jerusalem. What's the big deal with Jerusalem? And so you might want to check that out if you missed that. It's an important study. And we kind of covered these verses here about the gathering of the nations against Israel and particularly Jerusalem. And those nations that try to handle it are going to be severely injured. And interesting that people even right now, strategists, leaders of nations are sitting in their boardrooms trying to figure out what to do with Jerusalem, trying to figure out how to handle the Jerusalem problem. We are living in days that are very close to these days. You see, I don't believe, it's my opinion, that we're not going to see these days when it comes to this fullness of this prophecy. But we are seeing the stage set. All the pieces of the puzzle are in the box. And some of them are even being pieced together as we speak. And it's for that reason I believe we're living in the last days and we should be watching and ready and waiting for the Lord's return or rapture of the church. It's coming. And so that's all coming down. Those pieces are already underway, not to the fullest, because not all nations have come against Jerusalem, but it's going to happen. And we've talked about how Iran is now seeking nuclear weapons. We've talked about how Russia is on Iran's side and have basically said, if anybody messes with Iran, you're messing with Russia. We know that Israel is trying to figure out what to do and probably going to bomb Iran. That's my opinion. And I've been doing a lot of reading and have some inside resources that basically say it's going to happen. But then there's a big problem with that. For Israel to bomb Iran, and some speculate that Israel might even be forced to use some of their nuclear arsenal. By doing that, there will be problems for the nation of Israel, and it could be that that's when Russia will be drawn down into the Middle East with a military presence, and specifically toward Israel, and that's where we read in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, where those nations from the north, mostly Russia, including some of the other surrounding nations and the Arab nations, they will come against Israel in those last days. And we looked at that when we were in Ezekiel 38 and 39. All these pieces of the puzzle are all ready to be let loose, let go. And everything's poised right now. So that's that cup of trembling. We're seeing it tremble even right now. Now in verse 4, in that day, again, there it is, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. Now I don't know what an astonished horse looked like. But they're going to be astonished. No, actually, this is an idiomatic term, probably. Maybe literal, I don't know. But the idea of horses here, many scholars believe it's an idiomatic term of the military might of nations. The horses, if you would, that could be the tanks and the Humvees and the weaponry and stuff like that. It's possible. But at the same time, I've mentioned it before, I've never really been disappointed whenever I've taken the Bible literally. It seems to come to pass literally. And there are nations even to this day that still have mounted cavalry. And it could be. It's possible that that's a literal thing. But notice the horses are three things. They're, number one, astonished. It says, in that day I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open my eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Astonishment, madness, and blindness. Three things that the Lord will strike the people, those armies that are coming against Judah and Jerusalem with. Now, for you Bible students, that might ring a bell. Because it's the exact same three judgments that God would said would be on those who disregarded God's word In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 28, you can jot that down in your notes. The Lord basically made it clear that those nations and those people that would disregard God's rules and laws would find themselves in astonishment, madness, and blindness. Interesting. Deuteronomy 28:28. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. Those military weapons and warfare, the machine of these nations that will come against Israel, which the Bible says is going to happen in the last days. All the nations would come against Israel. They'll be astonished, mad, and blind. The idea, there's going to be supernatural intervention on behalf of Israel in those days. And we're going to find out later that that's not only just supernatural stuff, but it's the Lord himself, Jesus Christ, in his second coming, when all those nations gather against Israel, and it's going to be in that final battle where Christ will come. But there's going to be this supernatural kind of battle going on where the nations will be confused. If you remember, there when Gideon's army of 300 men against many tens of thousands of Midianite soldiers and what have you. You remember there with Gideon up on the mountaintops with his 300 men with pitchers and torches and trumpets. And there as they broke the pitchers, the flame from the torch was shining out of the broken pitcher, and it was at nighttime, and the enemies looked up on the mountains and saw 300 torches. Perhaps they were thinking those were 300 legions of soldiers. But it freaked them out so much when they heard the shout of Gideon saying, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," and these 300 men shouting and trumpets blowing and what have you, that the men there, the tens of thousands of enemies of Israel, they turned their sword one against another and they slaughtered themselves in that valley. Gideon's men didn't have to lift a finger. And how many great battles in the Bible are there like that? Miraculous, supernaturally intervened battles. Now here's the thing. There are the same things that have happened in Israel's recent history as well. Amazing stories have come out, not just of Israel, but also of their enemies. If you ever want to read some interesting stuff, one of the wars of Israel, read about the Yom Kippur War or the Six-Day War, those two wars. Because there are supernatural interventions that we hear about. The Syrians wrote about they were hesitant to write about this because it's a little weird. But as they were trying to take and go up the Golan and defend the Golan Heights in the 73 war there, they were going around the mountain, coming up the hill, when some of their soldiers saw these soldiers that didn't look like normal Jewish soldiers. And they write that they believe that they were angels standing there and they couldn't break through. They would not break through. And there's accounts of that. These aren't Israeli Jewish people saying that we had angels on our side. It was the Syrians who are writing about these different things. It's biblically proportioned when in those Arab-Israeli wars, when the Syrians lose more than 70 planes in air battle and the Jews lose one due to mechanical failure. That's biblically proportioned air battle. It's been unheard of. The tank wars of Israel, all amazing stories where there were so many tanks in one valley in one battle. The historians write that were actually there in those battles, how there were so many tanks in this one valley that they all jammed together, that when you'd turn your turret, your cannon would turn and bump up against other tanks because they were so next to each other. And it was so brutal that if you shot a tank, the repercussion would be so bad it would blow up your tank too. So they were just bumping into each other. There were so many tanks in this battle. And it got to be nighttime, and pretty soon they couldn't tell who was who. So what the Israelis did, you know, you're trying to hide when you're in a tank. You don't want to be seen. But the Israelis, the captain of all the tanks, or whatever they call the leader of the tanks brigade there, he radioed all his tank commanders and said, "When I give the signal, I want all the Israelis to shoot or to turn on their headlights of their tanks." And they did. And then they basically said, "Shoot at anything that's dark." And that's exactly what happens. The Israelis turned on their headlights. Then they knew that any tank without a headlight was one you needed to shoot. And it gave them great strategic advantage. There's all kinds of biblically proportioned battles. If you want to study the wars of Israel, you'll see they were outnumbered, outgunned, outmanned every single time. And the armies were most of the time greatly confused and amazed or astonished and also blind or mad. It's what's happened even in our history, even in our day. We're seeing that. But in those days, in the day of the Lord, it's going to be even more radical than what we've seen thus far. And we'll see that even as we get going further. So their armies are going to be smitten with astonishment, madness, blindness. Verse 5, "And the government of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God." So, you know, he will empower Israel in warfare, and he will devour Israel's enemies. That's the idea. "In that day," verse 6, "I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah." In other words, this battle is only going to unify the Jews. It's not Jerusalem that's going to get all the advantage and win. It's not the outlying areas, but it's all going to be the same. The men of Judah won't take all the credit. The men of Jerusalem won't take all the credit. They'll be victorious and united is the idea. "In that day," verse 8, "shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." Now this is amazing. It's basically saying the weakest of the soldiers in that day, in the day of the Lord, the weakest of soldiers will be like David. Now, if you study the exploits of David, you realize he was sort of the Old Testament Rambo. David was the guy who was able in one battle to kill 500 Philistines. David was a guy who the ladies marched in the streets yelling or crying out, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands. David was a military genius, and he was a guy who fought even up to the oldest of age. He was a very old man. And he was out fighting battles one day when a giant came and attacked him. Now, he was used to fighting giants. He just wasn't in his 70s back when he fought Goliath. But one of the descendants of Goliath, a guy by the name of Ishbibinab, nice name for you expectant mothers if you want to come up with a good name, Ishbibinab. But Ishbibinab came up against David in battle as he was an old man, and Ishbibinab actually started to overtake David as an old man. He was there in the battlefield. And just as Ishbibinab was ready to skewer him with his spear, David's mighty men came around him and they offed Ishbibinab and saved David. And they said, "David, you're old. Go home. Get a rocking chair, buddy. Take Geritol. Man, just you're old." And so it was, that was one of his last battles. But David was an amazing warrior in his day. And there's all kinds of stories about David's mighty men and his own exploits militarily. The Bible says in those days, the day of the Lord, the weakest of the Jews will fight like David. So that's a great description of future exploits of the Jewish army. Now, this is what's amazing. Today, if you ask anybody who really knows about warfare, anybody who knows strategy and military prowess, most of all those experts would say the best army in the world is the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces. And even though they're a little bit ragtag, in fact, when you go to Israel, it's funny, you know, they don't all wear the exact same things. They have different boots. Why? Because they have to buy their own stuff. Their own boots, their own shirts, their own pants. You know, they even have to, some of them, if you want a decent weapon, you have to buy it yourself. And otherwise you get kind of an old, outdated weapon. I mean, these people are pretty amazing, but at the same time, they're one of the most impressive armies in the whole world. Even our military studies Israel and how they do things. Israel's notorious also for taking our weapons and improving on them. That same Syrian air battle that I told you about from back in the early wars of Israel in the 70s. One of the things about that air battle was that the Israelis were using our planes against the Syrian planes. Now, we had not seen our planes in battle against those Syrian planes, and we were really glad. But our studies and our understanding of our own planes were not really that good against those Syrian planes, because those Syrian planes were Russian planes, actually. So it was actually a chance for us to see our planes against the Russian planes, which back during those times of the Cold War and stuff, we were very interested in how we would do in air battle. We were so glad that we did so well. The Israelis shot those guys down. But we were also a little amazed, and we thought, how'd you guys do that? Well, they came up with a very high-tech answer. You see, those modern jets there of those days, they were starting to, at that time, rely on their gauges and instruments, and all the digital stuff was starting to come in. And our guys were depending on that. But the Israelis thought, you know, we really don't know that much about this. So they installed rear view mirrors in that airplane that is an American aircraft. Rear view mirrors, and by installing these rear view mirrors, that's what gave them air supremacy against the Syrians. At least that's what they explain it to be. We know that it was the Lord working on their side. But at the same time, the Israelis are very innovative, and they come up with these little things that just you think, man, how did they come up with that? The Israelis have come up with weapons now that, you know, are just beyond what we can even know. In fact, there's top secret stuff that we don't know about, but we've got hints. One of the newer weapons that was recently unclassified was this weapon that the Jews have made that shoots around corners. It's a rifle that you can fire, and it actually shoots around a corner with total accuracy. That's a good handy thing. You don't have to stick your head around a corner. You could only have to, you know, I think you just stick the point of the gun around the corner, and it'll aim and shoot with accuracy. Amazing stuff. But the Jews are, even to this day, probably one of the higher esteemed militaries in all the world. The reason that's important is it's just setting the stage for when there's a bunch of Jewish Rambos running around in the millennial kingdom. These guys are going to be the best of the best. And that's what the Lord's saying here. He's saying even the weakest is going to be like David was when he was fighting in battle. So that's pretty amazing stuff. Verse 8. Says that, it shall be as David. But notice the final phrase in verse 8, as the angel of the Lord before them. Now that's a phrase that should ring a bell in your mind. Jot down these passages if you want to. Exodus 23:20, Exodus 32:34, Exodus 33:2. So all those Exodus 23:20, 32:34, 33:2. Are all scriptures that talk about how the angel of the Lord went before them in battle. And then there's also Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Remember that whole story? Are you for us or against us? Joshua said with his sword drawn, and the angel of the Lord said, no. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? Who is this Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies? Well, Joshua 5:13 gives us the answer of who that is. Do you remember what Joshua did once he said, no, but I'm the Lord of hosts fighting? He says, I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. And then what did Joshua do? Does anybody remember? He fell down and started to worship him. Now, we know from other passages of the Bible, there's only one being that we are to fall down and worship. And especially angels, we're not supposed to. Jesus even told us not to worship angels. And so who was he worshiping? Was he falling down worshiping an angel? Well, not only did Joshua fall down and worship that angel in Joshua chapter 5, but it says that he worshiped him and the angel of the Lord told him he was right to do it. And he said, the ground that you're standing on is holy ground, so take off your sandals. And Joshua did so. So who, pray, would be the angel of the Lord in that situation? Well, if there's only one being that is really able to receive worship, we know that that was none other than Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts or the Lord of the armies. The reason that's important is because I believe that's the same angel that's going to intervene in the millennial kingdom and at the end of the tribulation period. The angel of the Lord will go before them in that day, as it says in verse 8. Now, verse 9, it shall come to pass that in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You know, they've got scriptures inscribed up on the UN building. I think they should put this one up there. All the nations that come against Jerusalem, I will destroy, the Lord says. By the way, one of the scriptures that today is inscribed on the United Nations building is a scripture. Let me just read it to you. It's Isaiah chapter 2. And it's one that you kind of think, oh great, scripture written in the United Nations building. It says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. And so they claim that scripture. The only problem is they left the first part of that scripture off. They picked it up mid-sentence saying they shall do all these things about peace. But let me read you the first part of that verse. It says, and he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And then they shall beat their swords and plowshares. And the idea is God's going to come and rule and reign. The UN is not going to usher in peace and tranquility in the world. I know that's a shocker to you guys, but it's not the UN. It's going to be the Lord and him alone. And it's wrong for the United Nations to think that they're going to be able to broker peace in the world. They're not going to be able to. And it shows, you know, all these Arab nations that have done these atrocities and stuff, you don't see these resolutions of the UN being enforced. But how many resolutions have been made against and toward Israel, and how many of those have they kept? It's an amazing imbalance of justice. But it's what's going on in the UN today. It's not the UN that's going to bring in peace. It's Jesus Christ who's going to come and rule and reign. In that day, I will seek and destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now this idea of mourning and bitterness is going to finish out this chapter, but we'll get into that in a second. We looked at this on Sunday. It was the one whom they had pierced. They will look upon him. This is the army, the Lord of hosts, the commanding officer. But at the same time, they'll look at him and say, wait, you're the one who we've pierced. They'll see the spear scar in his side somehow, some way, and they'll look upon him and they'll mourn. Why? Because of the way that the world treated the Messiah the first time. They'll realize the huge mistake, not only humanity, but the Jews specifically, made when they crucified Jesus Christ on the cross. Not just the Jews. I need to make that point of clarification, because there are those who say it's them Jews that killed Christ, and that's why God forsook his people, and now we're the chosen people. That's part of their logic there. We all crucified Christ. When you sinned, the very first sin you did, which the Bible says we were born in sin. And there's no one righteous, not even one. So we're all guilty. We're all part of that whole group that crucified Christ. It's not, we can't say the Jews did it all, because then you also got the Romans. They did it too. And then we did it whenever we sinned. And that's why he went to the cross. But on a very practical level, it was the Jews who should have known the Messiah was coming more than anybody else in the world. But they rejected him and said, we will not have this man rule over us. And they said, the only king we have is Caesar. That's what they said. And so it'll be at this time in the future, prophetically, the Lord saying they will recognize. And when they see that Jesus really was the Messiah, they will mourn and they will be broken before the Lord. You know, we consider safely at Athey Creek Middle School in our little Bible study here and say, oh yeah, those Jews, they're going to see it. They're going to get it. But you know what? When you and I see Jesus Christ, I have a hunch we're going to be sobered up immediately. We will realize the sin that we committed today, what that did to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because my sin is what put him there. And I think we tend to think so globally. And we think, oh, the sins of the world, you know. And my sins piled on top of that. So there's a little pile of sin there, but there's a huge pile of the rest of the world. So my little pile is just up here. But honestly, I have a hunch there's going to be a very personal, very intimate knowledge that Christ died for you. There's an indication. The Bible doesn't say this directly, but there's implications throughout the scripture that Jesus had you in mind when he went to the cross. Oh, Brett, how could he have me in mind with billions and billions of other people? Well, don't forget God's ability to be infinite. If you take the number infinity and you divide it by any number, what's the quotient? Infinity. You can't divide infinity up because it's just forever. In other words, if Jesus Christ, who's infinite, is hanging on the cross, how much of his time can he devote to having you in his mind? 100%. Infinite. But that's, how can you do that and then have an infinite? Because he's infinite. You can't divide it up. And the reason I say that is because there's going to be a part of that, I believe, and boy, when you see this in Scripture, when people see the Lamb that had been slain before the foundations of the world, there's going to be this sobering feeling, I have a hunch, when we're there, and we'll just go, wow, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We'll sing, holy, holy, holy. There's this overwhelming sense we're going to have when we get to heaven. And I think it'd be good for us to try to think through that now, because I'd like that not to be quite the shock to my system that I think it will be. I really do believe that. I think when we see the Lamb as though he'd been slain before the foundation of the world, man, I'll tell you, it's going to be a brutal time. This is when the Jews will see it. It'll be on earth at the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes and fights on behalf of the Jews, and they'll see his pierced side. And we talked about that piercing on Sunday. Out of that side came the mixture of blood and water. I didn't really get fully into that. I talked a lot about it, the fountain out of his side. We talked about that. But also, you know, there's so much about the being born of the water and spirit, as Jesus talked about there to Nicodemus. Water and blood. What is that? It's the mixture, by the way, of childbirth. There's all kinds of pictures and analogies we can gleaned from that piercing of his side, that fulfilling of the prophecy. And we looked at that on Sunday. But these Jews at that time, they will be amazed in that day when they see whom they had pierced. But verse 11, in that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. So this mourning continues when they realize who he is and what they had done. There'll be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the valley of Megiddon. Now, where is the Valley of Megiddon? Well, it's the Valley of Megiddo. Question, just for fun. How many of you guys have been to the Valley of Megiddo? Raise your hand. Look at that. See, this is cool. All you guys went with Israel to with us. Yeah. It's a valley there. There's a place called Megiddo, which is an ancient city, one of the oldest cities archaeologically they've dug up. And there's a lot of amazing things that took place in Megiddo. All are interesting pictures, by the way, of what's going to happen to the newer name of that place, Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. And that is that place where that final battle will be fought. The famous things that took place there, Jabin and 900 chariots were overwhelmed there at Megiddo in the Valley of Armageddon. Gideon's story that I told you about, the 300 men defeating the Midianites, Amalekites, the children of the east, that happened right there just a few kilometers away from there. Samson triumphed over the Philistines there in that valley. Barak defeated Sisera. Well, I should say Deborah did it. Barak said, I'll go if you go with me, Deborah. And that's kind of a painful story in Israel's history. As long as you go, he's hiding behind Deborah's skirts. But they went and fought Sisera there, and all that whole story happened right there. Saul was killed by the Philistines right there. Ahaziah was slain by the arrow of Jehu. And Josiah, this is probably one of the bigger stories of Megiddo. Josiah, the king of Israel, was slain by Pharaoh Necho. 1 Kings 9:15, 2 Kings 9:23. There's some passages, Joshua 17:11. These are all interesting passages relating to Megiddo. Now, why would the Lord bring this up? Well, I think there's two reasons. One, there's a foreshadow here of where this battle is going to come down in the last days, in the end of the tribulation period. And the book of Revelation tells us clearly what's going to happen. Let me just read to you what's going to go on there. And you can just listen as I read. Jot it down if you want. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12 says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial These are one of the vials that are poured out of God's wrath upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. This angel will pour out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water of the river will be dried up. And it says, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, which is Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Interesting, by the way, even as God is a Trinity, even as you and I are made in the image of God, body, soul, and spirit, Satan, in his deceiving of the world, he's got his own little trinity going on in the last days. There's the dragon, Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. But it says, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles that go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them all together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And that's going to happen, that battle where these nations are all gathered. The last battle will be fought there. In fact, Napoleon, when he went through that region in his exploits, Napoleon looked over the Valley of Armageddon and said, surely this will be where the last battle of the world will be fought. There's this amazing feel when you're looking over Armageddon. When we were there last time, a few months ago, we were sitting on Mount Carmel. Now, when you're on Mount Carmel, looking toward the east, you can look right down the hill and see the ancient city of Megiddo. And then, as you look out, you see this vast valley. Probably the best view of the Valley of Armageddon is on top of Mount Carmel. That's where Elijah killed the prophets of Baal, or, you know, did the Super Bowl of prophets there on the top of the mount. And then he killed them down in the valley, down by Megiddo, by a stream that's there to this day. We see these places when we go there. But as we were there, it was all nice and peaceful, and I told the folks just to go out and seek the Lord and pray there on Mount Carmel, and we did. There was some people trying to sing from another tour group that was a little painful there, so that was a little distracting. But we were just sitting up there, and sure enough, man, and I had just got through telling the people, man, Debbie and I were here years ago, and we were sitting here reading our Bible on Mount Carmel, and it was all peaceful, and I was telling them how suddenly these F-15s came flying right over our heads and landed right in front of us. And I was saying that, man, it made us realize, you know, well, right about then, we're all just standing there, all of a sudden, all these big, huge jets are flying right over our head, doing things, landing, and then taking off again. You have to understand, in Israel, when you see an F-15 land and then take off, they're not just doing maneuvers. Those guys over there are actually, you know, really going on missions. I mean, it's the real deal in Israel. And it's a little bit enlightening as you're going to Mount Carmel, and there's a little group of kindergartners there on a tour of Mount Carmel with all their teachers with, you know, AK-47s and sawed-off shotguns and stuff. I mean, that's just what you see there when you're there. It's a military deal. But there's this kind of weird feeling when you're standing up on the Mount Carmel looking down in the Valley of Megiddo, knowing that that's where it's all going to come down. With these F-15s flying and landing, you see the landing strips down in the valley right there. It's going to happen. Bible predicted it. It's going to happen. It's a done deal. So in that day, what's going to happen? And you say, well, what's Hadad Rimmon? Well, it's just another name from two Syrian gods that they named that, Hamon and Rimmon, which was these Syrian gods that it's another name for basically the same place. So what's going to happen? Verse 12, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart. You're saying, Brett, what in the world are we saying here? Okay. These are people of Israel, and basically these are representative of different groups of the people of Israel. It's just the Bible's way of saying everyone in Israel. Prophets, Nathan, priests, Levi, kings, David, and then everybody else, and we don't have time to go into all the details, but Shimei and their wives and their families speak of basically the rest of all the people of Israel. And they're going to all go apart into seclusion. Why? Verse 14, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. In other words, when they see Christ, the one whom they had pierced, they will say, oh man, I can't believe we did that. And so, they'll be so truthfully mourning. You know, when people mourn, and they do it publicly, you kind of wonder, are they putting on a show? You know, you kind of wonder, is this sincere? Are they just putting on a show? You know, remember the drama people in high school that always, it was like they were always, you know, crying and like, oh, not again. You kind of wonder, you know, is this real? But these people are going to be really mourning, so much so that they're going to go into seclusion and mourn. And that's what's going to happen. Well, we continue. Let's quickly, 9 more verses, verse 13. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. We looked at that on Sunday. Important scripture. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it'll come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. He shall say, I am no prophet, I'm a husbandman, I'm a farmer. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Now, what's going on here? It says here, in those days, if a guy is a false prophet, when Christ comes, reveals himself to the Jews, and the Jews see these guys who had been deceiving them, these false prophets, it'll be so severe that the mother of that prophet, the father of that prophet, will say, you are falsely prophesying against this true Messiah. And so severe will that be that they will skewer him through with a sword, is the idea. And I think you'll get the point at that situation. Now here's the deal. and so scary will it be to be a prophet in the land in that day. So scary will it be that if people come and say, hey, are you a prophet? They'll say, no, I'm a farmer, just a farmer. Now I think that's kind of interesting because, you know, today some of the false prophets that we see on the scene today, they put on a big show and they do what they do to be seen of men. I'm concerned about these guys that are all flashy on television with their poofy hair and shiny suits and the makeup's flowing and all this stuff. I wonder. There's this kind of pride, haughty attitude. And man, we got to really watch out for that. Not just the guys on TV, but us at Athey Creek. But you're not in any danger of looking shiny or... I know that's... But even in our own way. Even in our own way. Well, we're really casual. We're a casual church. Look at us. And it's real funny how people can become prideful about things that are just silly. Dumb. And yet, there's going to come a day where Jesus will be so seen that anybody that's trying to get the glory for themselves or mislead people away from Christ and to themselves, there's going to come a day in the millennial kingdom that that's going to be a capital offense. And I guess what I'm saying is, we should probably start thinking that way today. Not going around killing people, but in our own hearts, skewering that attitude, skewering that heart to be seen of men and to get any credit for anything that we do. But man, we got to put that to death right away. It's that severe, you know, that pride issue that we have. So don't be one of those people walking around, the Lord has given me a word to speak for you. Be careful about that. Be humble and make sure it really is a word from the Lord. Well, as these people will deal with that, the issue of false prophets, and then going back to this Jesus who they're mourning that they had pierced him, rejected him, they'll look at him again in verse 6 and say, one shall say to him, what are these wounds in thy hands? And then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. You know, I love the fact that Jesus said that I was wounded in the house of my friends. You know, I think sometimes we're harder on people than Jesus is hard on people. Jesus seems to always be kind-hearted, forgiving. As he's hanging on the cross, the very Romans that nailed his hands to the boards, he's saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even when Judas came and kissed Jesus there, do you remember what he said? Jesus called him friend. Do you think Jesus was being sarcastic or facetious? I don't think that was possible. Christ couldn't do that. He's perfect. He is the epitome of love. And so when he's called Judas friend, it was that was his heart. God called Abraham there the friend of God in the Old Testament, but also in the James chapter 2, verse 23. But then notice what it says there in Matthew. Well, by the way, that scripture about Judas, it says there in Matthew 26, 15. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, from where have you come?" And they laid hands on Jesus and took him. That's after he betrayed him with a kiss. But here's where it gets really good. I love this. John chapter 15, verse 15. "Henceforth, Jesus said, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you," what? "Friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have now made known unto you." Christ calls us his friend. Most people don't get that part of God. They go around thinking, "Oh, I need to pray more. I need to do more, and got to stop sinning. And if I stop sinning, maybe God will like me." And we lay this heavy burden on ourselves, and we put this trip on ourselves thinking, man, maybe someday we can gain God's favor. The thing that you need to know is you already have God's favor. He already loves you. And that's immovable and unshakable. You cannot shake the love of God. He loves you absolutely, and he would call you this very night, even the stuff you did today and yesterday and last week and a year ago or 20 years ago, the stuff that you bear that guilt, the Lord still calls you his friend. And he says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with" what? "Sin and junk and depression and all the stuff this world lays on." And he wants to give you rest from that. I love that. And he even calls these people who wounded him. He says, "I receive these wounds in the house of my friends." So verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is thy fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." In verse 7 through 9, you have pretty much the history of the Jews summed up. Christ came, and he was the smitten shepherd. Then it says that the sheep were scattered. That's the diaspora, the dividing of the Jews. Remember when they went off to New York City and Russia and all over the world, the Jews scattered for almost 2,000 years. But then he gathers his sheep back together, and they still have to go through hard times. And what an amazing time that will be when Antichrist, the Bible tells us, will turn his wrath against the Jewish people. And he's going to seek to destroy them and kill them. The Bible says he's going to make war against the saints. And those saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the tribulation period are two people, the Jews and those who believe and accept Christ during the tribulation period. That's those who were, you know, we were raptured, taken up. There's a bunch of believers that are going to be, in fact, there's going to be a huge revival, book of Revelation tells us, in the tribulation period. Those people are going to be in big trouble because those who refuse the mark of the beast, this Antichrist, this coming world leader, it says that they will lose their life, literally be beheaded because they will not follow his leadership. And the Bible tells us in the Old Testament here in Zechariah that 2/3 of those people will be destroyed. You know, back in World War II, 1 out of every 3 Jews were killed on the earth. 1 in 3. When Antichrist comes, he's going to kill 2 out of every 3. It's going to be, if you would, a second Holocaust. But that 1/3 that's left, that's when Christ will come and intervene. Remember last week we were talking about how the Jews, they'll be hanging by a thread, all those nations coming against Israel, and then that's when Christ is going to come and intervene on their behalf and save Israel and make it a place where he'll rule and reign. Now you might say, "Brett, why would God allow his people to go through such hard times?" And that leads to the big question, why does God allow human suffering at all? But one thing you must remember, these are children that had rebelled against the Lord. And the Lord left them to their own devices. And even to this day, you need to understand, when I talk about Israel and Jerusalem and the Jews and their prowess militarily and all that stuff, you have to also understand that most of them are godless people who don't believe in God at all. Some say that there are 70% of the population in Israel are atheist. These are people who say, we do not believe in God. And yet they more than any other nation in all the world have this history of supernatural intervention. But if you ask them about it, they basically, the godless Jews over there, you ask them, why are you such a great nation? What about all these amazing stories of battles and stuff that God has protected you? They say, no, we're just smarter than everybody else. That's what they say. And that's why they haven't helped themselves in the worldview, because that attitude has gotten them in trouble with other nations, other people. And so what has happened? There are many other nations that say, we don't like the Jews. And even in the church history, Martin Luther was a guy who said that the Jews were God rejectors, and so we reject them, and that they deserve to burn in hell. That's what Martin Luther said. He wasn't exactly a lover of the Jews. Now you have to understand, he lived in an era where they didn't understand Bible prophecy, because things hadn't unfolded exactly like the Bible said they would. But all that's to say, the Jews are stubbornly rebellious against the Lord, and the Lord is leaving them to their devices. And left to their own devices, they would be destroyed. But he's going to come in and intervene. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that's when the day of the Lord's going to come in. Now, the reason that's important, it's kind of like in a smaller scale. You parents, you know how that is. There's times where your kids, as they're growing up in preschool and stuff, you know, they get that little attitude and they say, no. And man, you know they're going to say yes. But they're still sitting there with their arms crossed, their lower lip protruding out, saying, no. And they're not going to do it. They're convinced in their little mind they're not going to do it. They're rebellious. Now, sometimes before there can be real restoration, where that child knows that mother knows best or father knows best, then that child will soften. But sometimes it takes more than just life circumstance. It actually takes a swift paddle to the rear hind quarter. You know, the board of correction to the seat of learning, if you know what I mean. The Bible does say that if you spare the rod, you will spoil your child. I know that's not popular in a day that, you know, that we live in, but it's what the Bible teaches. Now, I believe most parents spank wrongly and abusively, actually. Spanking is to be done very carefully, very lovingly, thoughtfully, without any shred of anger in the parent's heart or mind. But I won't go into all that. That's a whole other discussion. I've done studies. Go pick up our whole Proverbs study. We looked at that pretty in depth. But here's what the Lord's doing. His people were rebellious, and they had to go through a time of real discipline and correction. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. But there will come a day when the rebellious people of Israel will turn to the Lord. And Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says, all of Israel will be saved. So make sure and have the right thinking about this. God loves his kids, but he will allow them to go through times of correction and discipline, just like us. If we rebel against the Lord, he still loves you. But he's going to sometimes let you go through stuff that's hard. And humanity is still learning our lessons, aren't we? So may the Lord give you wisdom, me wisdom, to be people that just follow God's word so that we don't have to go through all these hard things of correction and instruction. In Jesus' name, let's pray together.